Well, good morning and welcome to The Bridge and our continuation of a series that we've entitled Hold On as we're walking through the book of Hebrews verse by verse. I have to tell you, it takes my breath away to watch our children walk into a discipling time. What a blessed people we are, amen? Well, let me ask you this about the blessings that we have as the children of God. If you were to reach into your deepest chambers of your heart, where would you find and what would you say are the most beautiful and loving words in all the Bible? Now think about that. That's quite a question. What would you say are the most beautiful and loving words in all the Bible? Might you be one who would say, well, I think you have to say it's the invitations. It's got to be the invitations, right? Come to me, all you who are weak and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Or maybe you'd say, no, it's the promises of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. Or maybe you would say, no, I think it's the poetry, the beautiful and loving poetry of the Psalms. Maybe you'd say it's the prayers. I think the most intimate place in the Bible is John 17, that intimate, loving prayer of our Lord. Maybe you would be one who would say, listen, pastor, listen, preacher, you can't find anything more beautiful and loving than the gospel itself. For you have been saved by grace through faith, not of your works, lest anyone should boast. How about you? What would you say? What are the most beautiful and loving words in all the Bible? Hold that thought. We'll come back to it. For right this second, I want to just remind us of the context that we're in. We've spent the better part of the beginning of this year walking through the book of Leviticus, realizing that it's not a list of laws, it's a love letter. It's a way that the Lord has revealed a way of restoration for a rebellious people. And we said we went through Leviticus so it would help us to come back to and walk through Hebrews. And we've done that to the extent that we spent 3 weeks looking at the premise of Hebrews in verses 1, 2, and 3. Last week, we looked at the purpose of Hebrews. Next week, I can tell you we're going to preview all of Hebrews, what theologians would call a survey of the book. So what do you suppose we're going to do today? Today, we're going to look at the five foundational structural pillars that give form and shape to the letter that you and I know as Hebrews. Today, we're going to look at those structural foundational pillars that give form and shape to the book of Hebrews. Now, make no mistake, the focus of Hebrews is on the much superior value and reality that is Jesus the Christ. We talked about that last week. He's much better. He's much superior to any and all things. That's the message and the focus. But the purpose we saw was to exhort us to hold on to King Jesus, to not give up, to not walk away, to not buckle under any and all forms of pressure. Well, today I want us to look at the five pillars that bring that form and shape together. And I say to you this, those pillars come in what are known as the five warnings of Hebrews. What are the most beautiful and loving words in Scripture? I would suggest to you that amongst the most beautiful and loving are the warnings of God. I want you to think about that because the reality is, in our culture, we don't really want warnings. And so we don't think about warnings as beautiful and loving. I pray if that's true of you now, it won't be in an hour. That you and I will come to see that it is the love of God that brings the warnings of God. That the warnings of God is the love of God. Now, all of the warnings that we're going to look at this morning are built on the foundation of the premise, which is Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 3. The supremacy of Christ, that he is better and worthy of all that we have. Don't forget that, because if you lose sight of the foundation of the love and the warnings, you're going to feel like this is a hammer Hebrews is not a hammer. Hebrews is a book of love and hope. Love and hope. Now, you would think that in a book with 303 verses, that if we're going to say that the warnings are actually the pillars, you would think it must have a substantial amount of warning. Do you know that roughly 26% of the verses in Hebrews are given over to these five warnings? Over 80 verses out of 303 are a part of the warnings that we see in the book of Hebrews. Now, if you were to pull all this together, here's the big idea, friends. Here's the timeless truth. How someone relates and responds to redemptive warnings reveals their heart. Let me say that again. How someone relates and responds to redemptive warnings reveals their hearts. Now, sadly, we live in a time and a place, even in the church culture, where we don't want warnings. We don't want warnings. And the truth of the matter is, regardless of how truthful or how loving, how Christ-like or how biblical, most people, when they deal with warnings, walk away. It happens all the time. I say it this way, it's a tragic irony, but as a pastor, as a preacher, as a missionary, this is truth that I can share with you out of the Word of God and proven on the streets of our culture. When you're a Christian who brings the warnings of God to the world, you're like a hearing aid salesman who works door to door. Your best prospects never seem to show up and answer the call. Those who need to hear it the most are the ones who tend to be the first to walk away. This is the reality. And somebody will say, well, you know what? I just don't like it. Why not? Why wouldn't we want to be warned from the love and the heart and the Word of God if He warns throughout the Word of God? Now, somebody said, well, I think if this is true, 80 verses out of 300, well, that's just Hebrews. Well, let me just tell you, friends, biblical loving warnings abound in the Bible. I would go so far as to say this to you, that you and I have the Bible because it's a loving warning from God. The Bible is God's warning. The Word of God is God's warning in part. The gospel of Jesus Christ is a warning from God in part. The good news is you've gotten warned that you don't have to end up separated from the Lord, but that you're on that path without Christ. And Christ on His terms, not your terms. His definitions, not your definitions. His applications, not your applications. That's a warning that comes from the heart of God. Because it's not just, hey, bummer to be you, it's going to end really bad. No, it's bummer to be you if you continue to say no to the Lord. But He's made a way. His name is Jesus. He died on a cross so that you could live. He said there's a real good chance a lot of you are going to think you can do this your way. You can't. Let's be clear. You need Christ. He's told us this. This is the truth of His word. And again, think about those that I know will push back. Some of you may be right now within the sound of my voice pushing back as I speak. Well, let me just be honest and loving and clear. The more you push back, the more you need to hear this. The harder it is to swallow, the more you need to digest it. Say, prove that, preacher. Well, let's take a walk into the Bible. How about we start in the Garden of Eden? Do not eat from that tree. Did God really say... See the sides right from the beginning. People that tell you a message like this is unnecessary or over the top. Did God really say? I mean, just think about it. Right out of the gate, right there in the garden. Walk through the history of the Christian people. Look at the prophets. Every single prophet, their entire life and ministry was that of being those that would carry the warning of God to those who profess to be the people of God. Read the Psalms. Start with Psalm 1. Poetic warnings abound. Watch out, watch out, watch out, watch out, watch out. How many times in the Bible have you read the word remember? How many times do you see the word urge? I urge you. These are the warnings of God. I think of Jeremiah 1 and 2. God says to his own prophet, I'm warning you, you better tell them exactly what I'm telling you to tell them. Think about Ezekiel 33. You're a watchman on the wall. If you choose to go silent, then the blood of those who are lost will be on your hands. I didn't do anything. I just didn't say anything. That's exactly what you did, and I'm warning you. Think about it. Go through the scriptures. Think about the warnings about Satan himself, 1 Peter 5:8, that he's a roaring lion looking for souls to devour. 2 Corinthians 4:4, he's the god of this world who's blinding people. You don't see this? Guess what? That's a warning. God is telling you he loves you to let you know. You think this is foolishness? Yeah, that's also in there. 1 Corinthians 2:14. He said, listen, the devil will come down disguised as an angel of light. I know you think that what you heard is good. That's a lie. His minions, they'll also come down disguised as angels of light. Right? We are told that they will be wolves in sheep's clothing. Somebody said, well, I don't think that's real. Well, then why don't you just close your Bible and go do it your own way? Because this is God's word throughout. Think about the false teachers. Read Jude. Read Titus 1. Think about the false converts and for some of you, the false friends. Read 1 John. It'll keep you up at night. Read 1 Peter. There's the warnings about what's going to happen from outside the church. And then don't stop. Go to 2 Peter and you'll hear the warnings about what's going to happen under the roof of the church. All the way through. Read James 4:4. You think it's no big deal to be friendly with the world? God's word says you're an enemy of God. That's a little over the top there, Lord. Why don't we take that out? Because I know a people in our culture that don't like to hear that. To their demise. Go to the direct teaching of Jesus. To whom much has been given, much will be expected. Hey, listen, let's be clear. If you're not willing to pick up your cross every day, you cannot be my disciple. Hey, don't you play with that sin. Just a little bit of leaven will leaven the whole loaf. Don't feel like you need to forgive? Listen, if you don't forgive the way you've been forgiven, you're not going to like how it turns out. I think that whole conversation about return on investment's a little over the top there, Pastor Jeff. Well, let me tell you this story about these folks that were given talents. And one said, I'm going to make sure that I don't lose it. I'm going to bury it because at the end, I'm going to give God back exactly what he gave me. And for a lack of return on investment, Jesus makes the point that since you were just going to consume all that I gave you, you're going to be thrown outside where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, does that mean that he had to work to be saved? No, it proves that he wasn't saved because he didn't work to the glory of God. I'm told that we're to live a life worthy of the gospel. Why? Because if we don't, it's not going to end well. Think about the rich young ruler. Rock star in anybody's church. Why in the world would we put him in here, Jesus? Because I want to make sure that those that are counting on their resume understand that if it's not a redemptive, restored relationship with me built on the power of my spirit, that person is going home sad and lost. These are loving warnings. One of my favorites, let's walk with Jesus through the temple. Let's go to church with Jesus. Twice he's turning over tables. Well, he wasn't very loving that day, Pastor Jeff. I would tell you it was the epitome of love. He shook the tree to the extent the tree needed to be shook as a warning of his love. This is throughout Scripture, friends. Now, some of you on a day like today, and as far reaching as this message will go, not knowing who's listening or when, I can tell you with absolute certainty, some of you need the warning that says, here, let me help lift you up with the gospel out of the pit that could bring you down to despair. But I'm going to tell you this as well. Some of you need to be knocked down off your holy perch where you are so smug in self-confidence in a false gospel and a false grace that the Lord would come and shake your tree. And I pray it's happening today if that's what you need. So here's the preview. Here it is, five warnings as you go through the book of Hebrews that give form and shape. You're going to find as we go through, and today we're not going to go deep into them. We'll do that when we walk through the scriptures. Today I want you to see the wholeness of the warnings and the love that's there. You and I are called in Hebrews not to drift. Don't drift away. We're called not to become distracted and disconnected. We're called not to dilly-dally with those distractions. We're called not to disobey and not to deny and defy the one true God. You'll see these five laid out throughout the book of Hebrews to give form and shape to the fact that Jesus is better than anything and everything else that you might consider disobeying for or drifting away from. And it's at the heart of being called to hold on. So let's begin. Number one, don't drift. Here it is, one of my favorite verses in all the Bible. Hebrews 2, verse 1. God's word says, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Friends, drift and distraction are the outcrops of unbelief. When you stop believing the truth of God's word, you'll begin to drift from it and him. Now, I want to bring to you evidence of God's truth and his consistency, both in his word and in our faith family. So a number of years ago, I brought to you a message right out of the middle of the Gospel of John, and I want to share a piece of it with you now to show you yet again that the warning never changes, and it's always loving. We're going to unpack biblical unbelief in a way that I pray will help you in your walk and help you to help others so that we'll know not only what unbelief is, but better understand what it is to be his church. God's word, verses 35 and 36. So Jesus said to them, for a little while longer, for a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk. Obey, walk, while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. There is a warning of wrath, and there is no gospel without the covering of the wrath of God that waits every single person who rejects him. And there is a tremendous amount of rejection that happens enveloped in religion and head knowledge. If it's not saving grace, surrendered and transformed by the power of his Holy Spirit, that person will receive the wrath of God. This must be told. Do you hear the loving adoption that is available? For if you will embrace his grace, you may be adopted as sons and daughters of light. So here again, it's not ugly, it's not harsh, it's just true. You must repent and believe and come to Christ on his terms and not yours. If you will, having now demonstrated the miracle of grace, having captured your heart, you will be adopted eternally into the family of God, where and when hope hides, hell hovers. Friends, if you have known what it was to have Jesus the Christ knock at the door of your heart and you told him no, don't think that at any time, if and when you later decide, you'll go ahead and answer the door, that he'll still be waiting there for you. He may not be. He may, but he may not be. See that there is a very real component to the timeliness of grace. The extension offered to you today may not be there tomorrow. You'll see before we're done that where and when you get comfortable telling God no, he'll make you very comfortable with that no and give you over to your heart's desire. And those that grow comfortable taking God for granted will ultimately end up most times separated from him for all of eternity in a very real hell. This is the warning side of the invitation. Here's the revelation. Just recognize this. Jesus is crying out. He's again extending this revelation to the crowd. And yet we see rejection of Jesus the Christ. Rejection back in Jesus' day. You're going to see momentarily that there was rejection back in Isaiah's day. And I tell you painfully that there is rejection here today. Listen to verse 37. God's word says, and this is where we focused all of last week, but though he had performed so many miracles right before them, yet they were still not believing in him. we looked at this verse, and I want to offer to you one commentator's point of view. He says that in this verse and the one that follows, this represents a watershed in the theology of the Gospel of John. Jesus' public work is completed. His signs have been displayed in the world. His discourses have been delivered. And yet, the miracles have been rejected. His own people failed to believe the messenger sent by God. We were warned that this would happen all the way back in John's opening chapter, verse 11. Quote, "He, Jesus, came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him." Friends, see the rejection that is coming. And ask yourself, look around. I asked you last week, do you not know and can you not say honestly, yeah, Jesus has shown up miraculously in my life over and over and over and over again. And yet do we not, at least as a culture, deny his very existence? Unless, of course, we need a fire extinguisher and we run to him. Or we want a Santa Claus gift or a vending machine option and we go to him. But look at a country and a culture that claims him publicly and denies him pragmatically and principally. And really, if we're honest, we're becoming a country, a people that are passionate about rejecting him. Well, friends, we are in for a shocking wake up. It's just a question of when. I offer this to you from verse 35 and 36. Four aspects of the portrait of unbelief. In here, we realize that unbelief is bigger than any impersonal miracles. Friends, you can have been exposed to impersonal miracles and still live in unbelief. Unbelief is going to be beyond any kind of apologetic program. You're never going to tell somebody enough for them to believe. Unbelief is never satisfied. Unbelief is never satisfied. It requires the miraculous work of God to create belief, biblical belief. You cannot manage or minister anybody out of unbelief. All you can do is bring in the truth and the love of Jesus the Christ, encourage them to cry out and plead with Jesus to change their hearts miraculously by grace. We see that unbelief beats out being in close proximity to Jesus. You can be right there with him and still live in unbelief, aka Judas. Don't doubt these things, friends. Where you doubt these truths, it will foster a false confidence in religion and make you think that you don't need to step into that surrendered, blood-bought relationship with Jesus. Lastly, unbelief bellows louder than any calling. So you know, I know I believe because I know I was called. I bring you to Paul on the Damascus Road, the most powerful encounter with Jesus, the risen Christ, and all the Bible. And if he had died on Damascus Road, he'd have gone to hell. He wasn't saved till he got to Straight Street. You can have close proximity. You can have an amazing encounter. You can see and have been a part of miracles. Remember the Israelites? They walked across the Red Sea, got on the other side, and grumbled and complained. Unbelief, both, rejects God's truth and rejects God's truth tellers. Unbelief will always reject the truth and those that tell the truth. Why? Because it brings to them accountability and responsibility, and unbelief wants to hold on to sin and self and not surrender. Friends, that's true today. It's been true from the very beginning. The question is, what are we going to do? The Word of God says, don't drift away from the Word of God. Don't drift away from His standards. Now, that warning, I get it. Some people say, well, you know what? Don't threaten me, preacher. What's the difference? Let me ask you, what is the difference between a threat and a warning? It's the heart. The threat wants to hammer you. The warning wants to help you. To call into question the warnings of God is to call into question his motive and heart. These are here because God loves us. Listen to the second warning, which is not to become disconnected. You see, you'll become discontent with the things of God. It's not enough. I want more, or in reality, I want less. Second warning, Hebrews 3. I'm just going to give you verses 12 through 14. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But instead, exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Friends, discontent reveals a bad heart. When what God has for you is no longer enough, or the standards are too high, or you're attracted to other things, your discontentedness reveals a bad heart. And your disobedience then hardens your bad heart. That's the warning. Again, both are the plastic or bad fruit of a heart that is now discontented with and therefore is going to become disconnected from the plan of God. Watch this, a continuation of this exhortation to believe. Now we know this verse as John 12, verse 40. It is also Isaiah 6, verse 10. Same words. He has blinded their eyes and he hardened their heart so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted so that I would heal them. This is one of those places where you get into great debate. Well, hang on. It says that God has seen to it that I can't. Therefore, he's responsible. No, that's not true. It's a wrong understanding. What he's done is given people over to their heart's desire. At the same time, he is sovereign and he knew all along what you would pick. And so if you've been given what you want, then you're responsible for your outcome. Whether God knew that or not is immaterial to accountability. You are accountable for your heart's desire. Now, in here, again, more aspects to unbelief. And I just ask you, are you hearing these pieces? Because we're creating a mosaic of unbelief that isn't popular and is often overlooked. But again, let me just share with you some to come out of just that one verse. Unbelief begets God's holy, righteous wrath. You choose unbelief and you will meet with the wrath of God. Unbelief births judgment now. It's not something whereby, well, if you don't believe, you got hell to pay in the future. Oh, you will have hell to pay in the future. But unbelief brings God's judgment now. The unbelief is the curse and the consequence of faithlessness. You begin, and I want you to just think about some people you know, or perhaps you're hunted in this place yourself. Where unbelief is, unrest resides. Where unbelief lives, unrest resides. There's a lack of peace. And even where and when there is a professed peace, it's a shallow, hollow, short-lived. It's a deception. In fact, I have been at the place when people are going into eternity. And let me tell you, I don't care how well insulated you think you are now, when you're looking death in the face and you're not ready and you don't know Jesus the Christ, I've yet to see a lost person die well. And I'm telling you that if you don't know Jesus the Christ as your Lord and your Savior, the wrath of God becomes real as you start getting closer and closer to death's door. And that, my friends, is a nightmare. But God's word here in verse 40 says they don't get it. That unbelief baffles unbelievers. Unbelief bunkers down in stubbornness. I know that you know this place. If you breathe, as my friend Paul says, if you've got a belly button, if you're human, you know the sin of stubbornness. Well, I'll tell you what, unbelief bunkers down in stubbornness. And that's why, again, you can't shoehorn somebody out of unbelief. You can't convince them or debate them out of unbelief. It takes the miracle of saving grace. You encourage them to cry out to Jesus. Ask him to do what only he can do. Unbelief builds momentum as well. It builds momentum to the point where it won't turn and repent. Unbelief builds this momentum like a freight train. And it's only Jesus the Christ that can reach down and turn that train on a dime. Have you known that place of resisting repentance? I promise you, whether you're lost or a Christian that's in rebellion, where and when you refuse to repent, at the root of that is some form of unbelief. You are not believing some aspect of God's truth. You are not surrendering to some aspect of his love and his grace. Unbelief breaks and keeps broken the human heart. Did you catch at the end of verse 40? He says, this all happens and it keeps them from me healing them. Unbelief breaks the human heart and it keeps it broken. Now God will sweetly break you if you will turn and repent. But there's a difference between the sweetly broken and the unbelieving brokenness. One leads to healing and the other one leads to hell. The unbelief and the unbelievers are not victims. They are sinners who need to repent. And their unbelief is an expression of God's wrath. It is what he gives them over to because it's what they want. My greatest fear in the world, friends, is that you'll find your complacency in your sin. My greatest fear as an under-shepherd is that you will go and grow comfortable in your lostness. That you will have enough religion to put a hard veneer around the outside, but inside that you will be lost. I see it in the ministry. It happens to pastors all the time. Happens to ministry families. Happens to elders and deacons and Sunday school teachers. Happens to casual churchgoers. My greatest fear is that you and I will be around those who get what they want and then are given over to what they want. And this is the warning. Beware that you're not given over to your sinful desires. So what's the solution? What do? You've said it before and God's word is clear. You cry out to Jesus. You cry out to Jesus. Every single soul must repent and believe in the gospel of the Christ Jesus. It's the only way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Doesn't mean if you go to a church. It doesn't mean if you wear his necklace. Doesn't mean if you learn enough about theology. It means whether or not you surrender yourself to the King and are indwelt by the power and the grace of Jesus the Christ. If that's not true, then cry out and tell somebody so that we can cry out with you through our prayers. I say to you over and over and over again, cry out to Jesus. Prayer is the way until you are filled with his Spirit. Learn him through his word. Love him through his word. Live out that love and that learning through his word as best you can until you are indwelt with his Spirit. And then he will empower you and we are refined every day. Cannot overemphasize the role of prayer to combat unbelief and to empower belief. That's 5 years ago. Could have been 5 minutes ago because truth and love never change. I want you to think about this. The second warning is do not become disconnected. You become disconnected when you become discontented with the things of God. Watch the progression here. Don't drift away because you'll become disconnected through your discontentedness. And then you're going to begin to dilly-dally. And this is what you see in the third warning, which comes from Hebrews 6. And again, just a small piece. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those whose sake it is cultivated, that person, that one, receives a blessing from God. But, by contrast, if it bears thorns and thistles, so if what God has given you turns into nothing more than thorns and thistles, then it slash you are worthless at that point and near to being cursed. That's the point. And this will end up with being burned. There's no mistaking the warning here. If you take what God has given you and you don't give it back to him and apply it, it's not going to end well. This is the love that says there's too much dysfunctional developmentalism. If you claim to be a big disciple, but you're really in big baby diapers spiritually, something's wrong. Now, it might be that you're just drifting away into the distractions. You're dilly-dallying in the distractions of life. You began to drift. You're no longer content. You're discontented with the things of God, and you've begun to disconnect and start to walk away in the face of the warning, and you're going to now begin to dilly-dally in all these things that are just producing thorns and thistles. See, so many of us look at our lives and say, check out my trophy case. Thorns and thistles. That's what that is. Your American dream oftentimes is a portrait of thorns and thistles, and we treat them like trophies at the cost of the treasure. That was last week. That's a loving warning. A loving warning. My friend Daniel Knox said yesterday morning, don't dilly-dally. No, instead you got to understand, the Christian life is a mission trip. He said our whole life is a mission trip. Christians are walking warnings in the midst of worship. But Christians are walking warnings. This is what is to be understood. In the fourth of these warnings, we see do not disobey. Do not deliberately disobey. Hebrews 10 draws this out. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but instead a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Well, what exactly are you saying there, Lord? You know, maybe you didn't understand. We read the verses on grace, Lord. Surely you don't mean this, Lord. He means it, every syllable. And he shares it because it's love. He goes on and he says that disobedience is like trampling the Lord, the Son of God, underfoot. Disobedience is like profaning the blood of the covenant. Disobedience will lead to you outraging the spirit of grace. Why does he say that? Because he loves you. And he wants you to come into that healthy relationship. And he understands that for many of us, our conscience, it's like a smoke alarm. Oh, it's designed to save our lives, but we get sick and tired of hearing the beep, so we pull the batteries out. I want to ask you, as the fire alarm that is your heart, have you pulled the batteries out? Are you walking away because of God's warnings? Are you being drawn into worship? I want to share with you from when we went through the book of Acts, a piece that speaks to the understanding of the conscience and how the fading away and the killing of the conscience mirrors the fading away and the killing of the witness of so many who claim Christ. I lived, says Paul, I was you. I have lived my life to embrace all that God has given us to be. I have lived my life before God. Whether you like it or not, I serve an audience of one. I've lived my life as a citizen before God in all good conscience. Say what? Paul just put him on defense. Make no mistake, I'm fine with God. I'm good with God. You got a problem with me, you got a problem with God. This is what Paul's saying. See here the confidence in this ambassador. He knows who he is in Christ. One against 1,000, it matters not. One against a wave of political correctness, it matters not. I know who I am in Christ. Oh, that we as a church would have a confidence in our Christ likeness. Ultimately, here we see this issue of good conscience. And I want to draw something out to you. This is a teachable moment, and it's important that you and I understand this. Because if you read your Bible, you're going to say, well, Paul just said that he's lived before God with a good conscience up to this day. Well, he was killing the church not too long ago. He was arch enemy number one. How can you have a good conscience before God and have been an evil, vile sinner? Well, it's to understand the proper perspective on conscience. You see, conscience does not determine right and wrong. It simply applies its standard, and it's personal. And so Paul is saying, listen, to the best of my ability, I did what I thought was right. I've lived as a zealot for the Lord with the amount of light that I had. Now, I was way off, but I was sincerely way off. And I say to you, friends, many of us know this place. Many of us have lived and come from this place, and I dare say some within the sound of my voice are in this place where you say, hey, I have a good conscience. I'm right before God. No, you are wrong. You're wrong before God, but you have a good conscience because you see, the conscience is that which you apply to what you think is right or wrong. Now, the Bible speaks to this, and it's important to understand that clearly we're told that the Lord gives us this sense. It's what we do with it. Now, we have in the New Testament a call for a good conscience, a blameless conscience. We're seeing that the scriptures, Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:2 about the value of conscience, right? And that there is such a thing as a pure conscience. And here's where you see a healthy standing before the Lord. And his standards are now your standards. And so when something comes in or out of your life, it goes against the standards of God, the word of God, the light of God. And if, as a believer, what you've done is in line with him, you feel peace and joy. And if, as a believer, it's not, you will feel major conviction. And it's one of the beautiful things about being a Christian is the Lord speaks to you. It's kind of like the gift of pain. If you didn't have pain, you know, you would do so much damage to yourself. So pain is a gift when it speaks to you and helps guide you. The conscience is the same. But note this. There's another side to the conscience. We see in 1 Corinthians 8 that there is such a thing as a weak conscience. That's a conscience that has not yet been informed. It's somebody that might say, I'd like to do the truth. I just don't know what the truth or the right thing is. I'm weak. I don't have a good, trustworthy conscience. I can't trust because I simply don't know God and his word and his ways well enough. I don't know the character of God. We're also told that there's a wounded conscience. Maybe you've stumbled, friend. You stumbled and you bumped your head, metaphorically. You bumped your head, now you can't quite see clearly. You're a little foggy when it comes to the ways of God. You're not evil, you've not gone off the deep end. You're just not in a place, you're wounded, you're limping. Your conscience isn't quite where it could and should be. Consequently, you can't quite trust it, and you have some good days and some bad days. Well, we're also told that in Titus 1:15 that you can have a defiled conscience. This is the conscience that has said, you know what? I'm just doing it. I don't care. I'm just doing it. And now that conscience lives in a constant state of pollution and perversion. Not only can't that conscience be trusted, but now it's going to actually help to lead people off the plantation of purity. It goes worse. We're told in Hebrews 10:22 that you can have an evil conscience. This is now where you're committed to the dark side. This is when you get a rise out of being low in God's standards. And I don't know if you've been there, but you actually get a charge out of your quality of badness. It's a trophy. This is an evil conscience. You actually feel better the worse you are. Now, you'd say, that's the worst it could be. That's bad. No, it's worse yet. We see, and this is where in 1 Timothy 4:2, we see the conscience being described as seared. This is where your conscience is seared. It becomes nothing more than scar tissue. The opening of your conscience where God could speak and get your attention has now been closed. Warren Wiersbe uses the analogy of a window for the conscience here, and I think it's very helpful. He says, think of your conscience like a window, and God's word and God's way is the light. And the degree to which you have a pure, blameless, good conscience, the light comes in, and it illuminates the room, and it guides your life. But once you've got to that place of a weak or wounded conscience, now it's like the window's got a little muddy, and although the light is pure, it's not all getting in. You just get some fragments of light. It's not really illuminating the inside like it should. And that evil conscience, that's now a window that's been smeared with mud. And it's barely able to let any fraction of light come in. But the seared conscience, that's the window that's been boarded up. Like what you'd see in preparation for a hurricane or a storm coming into the coast. Oh, there's a window behind that 2x4 or that piece of plywood, but there's nothing happening there. In fact, it's been reinforced to keep everything out. Friends, it's important that you and I understand the conscience, because as a believer, we can be fooled. Our hearts are easily tricked by the enemy. It's the love and the word of God that will bring this light. And if you find yourself in a place where you either can't trust your conscience, or you say, I haven't heard the Lord nudge me or convict me in a long time, perhaps you're in a place where your conscience is either seared or getting close to it, cry out to Jesus. He's the answer. Cry out. Say, Lord, give me the want to. If you could come to Paul when he was on his way to murder the church, I know you can come to me. I believe that. Please, Lord, rescue me. It's a small piece, but it's an important piece to understand the life of a Christ follower, because he's given you a conscience that he might convict you, that he will draw you to himself into greater Christ-likeness. And unless you and I realize that the conscience can be damaged, it can be dysfunctional, it can even be destroyed. If you don't understand that, you're going to trust yourself when you and yourself are not trustworthy. Come back to God and his word. Friends, I bring this to you because you've got to understand that the more that you ignore God's warnings, the more of God's warnings you will ignore. It's a sin that feeds itself. This is so, so important. You see, I've watched too many people slowly and systematically kill their consciences. Oh, it starts per Warren Wiersbe. They just pull the shade down on the window. Then all of a sudden they go and they get some curtains to block out. And then there's a whole lot of mud. And before you know it, they're slapping up the plywood to close it shut. And I want you to know that the book of Hebrews and me as your pastor, we are both here in part to help you clean your windows so that the love and the light of our Lord can come in, so that the love and the light of our Lord can then go back out through you. That's his purpose. The last of the five warnings is that you and I are not to defy and deny our Lord. Don't drift. Don't disconnect. Don't dilly-dally. Don't disobey. And don't deny and defy our Lord. Hebrews 12:25. See to it that you do not refuse him. Wow. You actually have to say that. Yeah. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. You see, friends, there are too many people that are rejecting and refusing God in all different ways, shapes, and forms, telling him no. Some say no flat out. Others say yes, wink, wink, but now I'm going to do no. It's the rationalizing of sin. It's the rationalizing of disobedience. And this is as true for churches as it is for individual Christians. I told you that these loving warnings, they start in the garden, they go all the way to the end. Let me show you what is arguably the most loving set of warnings in all the Bible. When you see this and you say, oh yeah, I know that. If you can't repeat these warnings by heart, listen to them anew and take them into your heart. I want to take you to the book of Revelation, and I want to introduce you to the seven churches of Revelation 2 and 3. The church of Ephesus, the church of Smyrna, the church of Pergamum, the church of Thyatira, the church of Sardis, the church of Philadelphia, and the church of Laodicea. And if you read the letter from Jesus writing to this church in Ephesus, right? This is what he says to the church at Ephesus. You're doing everything great. You're an awesome church, except I have this one thing against you. You've lost your first love, Ephesus. Now, Jesus threatens to take away the lampstand of that church. He says, if you do not repent and come back to where you were, I will remove your lampstand. And if you go to Ephesus today, you'll find less than 0.1% shining the light of Christ. It's a corpse now. The church there is more like a coffin. Remember, Jesus paid it all. And all you owe him from your heart. That's what the church at Ephesus forgot. It left their heart. This was the church of the rich young ruler. Everything looks great, except for deep down in here. And I say to you that without love, the relationship with Christ is nothing more than an obligation. This church, right? This is where Smyrna is. And the Lord says to the church at Smyrna, hey, listen, I know you're up against some false converts, false Jews who are really coming from the synagogue of Satan. Hold the course. I know you look like you're poor, but you're rich. I know you're in the middle of real trials and tribulation, but hold on. In fact, you're going to jail for 10 years, but hold the course and do not worry. I am yours. Not a single negative thing said about this church. However, it's not an attractive church to the world. But it has captured the heart of the God it serves. Now, you come further to the church at Pergamum, and what do we see here? Well, God's word says that to the church at Pergamum, you've done mostly good, but I have a few things against you. You're allowing some false teaching to happen here. And if you don't change this, now listen, this is Jesus, I'm going to come and I'm going to war against you. Let me tell you what happens when Jesus wars against you. You die. And your church becomes a coffin. But the church at Thyatira, Jesus says, hey, listen, I have this against you. I know your works, love, faith, service, sanctification. Again, you look really good. Everything seems to be okay. And in fact, there are some positives in there. However, I have this against you. You have tolerance for the spirit of Jezebel. You are a tolerant people. You champion tolerance. Can't we all just get along? What does he say? Those that come from her, the ministry and the people that come from this place, I will not only strike her, but I will also strike the offspring of that ministry. That's what he says. I will strike her children dead. He said, you got to understand, I search minds, I search hearts, and I give people according to their deeds. How you live matters. It's never too late. This is the message. This is part of the good news. But note this. It's not the message of tolerance. It's not the message of compromise. Paul showed amazing grace to Felix when he preached to him. You need faith in Jesus the Christ alone, and you will be held accountable to live a righteous life with true barriers on what you do. There must be self-control in your life, and there will be a coming judgment. That was Paul sharing grace in the midst of a place that wanted to be a rich young ruler church. Hey, listen, it's just a minor doctrine. Doctrine's not that big a deal. Hey, listen, real love tolerates everybody. Can't we all get along? Come on, Rodney King, group hug, let's do it. No, never. Never. Well, let's come to the church at Sardis. Jesus says, hey, you've got this wonderful reputation, but you're dead. I mean, that kind of says it all, doesn't it? Jesus said, repent, and I'll bring back to life what is there. This is the church that everybody thinks is so awesome. You got this incredible reputation. Look at you. Wow! Dead, says Jesus. Because they've changed the definition of faith and grace and love, salvation, warfare. Definitions and discernment are key. Now, praise God for Philadelphia. Here we have another church that the world says is not very attractive. Let me tell you what the Lord says. I know your works and have placed an open door before you that no one will close. Praise God for open doors that the world can't close. Why? I'll tell you why. Because having little power, you kept my word and did not deny my name. The synagogue of Satan will bow to you and they will know that I have loved you because you kept my word. I will keep you from the coming hour of trial that will test the whole world. And note this, I am coming soon. That's a word of encouragement to the real church. It's a wrathful warning to those who are playing church and who have lost sense of what the Lord has said to be. When you have the heart of the Philadelphia church and you understand biblical faith, biblical grace, true biblical love, then you want Jesus to come, and the promise, I'm coming soon, stirs your heart. And that's part of the witness. Unlike our friends in Laodicea, where Jesus says, you are lukewarm. You are neither hot nor cold, and I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. He says, oh, you think you're all that. You think that you've prospered. You say that I'm rich and that I need nothing. But Jesus said, but you are wretched, poor, pitiful, blind, and naked. Now, praise God again, Jesus said, but I'll tell you what, I come and I stand at the door and I knock. And if you'll answer, I will come to you. You see, the story of grace is here, but it's not in these places. See, if you found yourself today in these churches that have lost their definitions of true discipleship, lost their definitions of faith and love and grace, it wouldn't end well. These are coffins, not churches. Now, it doesn't start that way. And again, I say to you, you're on a gradation, right? But it doesn't matter where you start. It matters where you end. And there's only two that are going to end well. Birds of a feather flock together. Evil has no shelf life. And when you misunderstand or you misapply or you're deceived by wrong explanations and definitions of God's grace, it doesn't matter if everything looks great. You lose the truth and you are gone. The only difference between the people in this church and the high priest and the Roman guards and everybody else that would not accept the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it would be quick that we'd be quick to say, hey, listen, I'm not one of them, right? Just like the Pharisee said of the tax collector, thank God I'm not like one of them. Oh, yes, you are. Anyone and everyone who denies the gospel of Christ, biblically defined, is in the same boat. The only difference is time. Only difference is time. I want to share with you this picture with the cross. One more time, Matthew, if you would. Here's the challenge, friends. Everybody claims to be the church. Jesus said it's a narrow way and few will find it. What happens when you come to realize that it's only those in the far extreme to the left of the cross that are his? And the whole tide of these others are not. Whether they're the rich young ruler church that looks great, the one with the tolerance that sounds like love, the one with the incredible reputation that has all the moving parts that mechanically impresses the daylights out of people, but Jesus says is dead. Everyone to the other side of the cross is a coffin. It's only those that are in Christ per his definitions, biblically lived, that are the real church. And this is an eternally damning or redeeming issue. That's why he has us as ambassadors. Those of us that know have been called to bring this difference to light. Hence our call and our privilege and our blessing to lovingly, exuberantly be the church, because there is a world that is dark and dying that desperately needs to hear the truth. They don't need everything but love. They don't need a little wishy-washiness on the truth. They don't need tolerance. They don't need a reputation. And they certainly don't need to be massaged in their lukewarmness. They need to be called to Christ. Friends, this is the culminating exclamation mark on the loving warnings of God. I pray that you see that it's not just the structural pillars of Hebrews. This is the Word of God. The Word of God is the warning of God. And consequently, the true Christians are walking warnings, both of which exemplify a worship of King Jesus. Period. No more, no less. Sadly, however, we live in a time and a place and a culture and a church culture that says we don't want warnings. If you warn us, we will walk away. There's a reason why our culture looks like it looks. And I would tell you in large part it's because of the way that our cultural church looks like it looks and lives like it lives. Our Lord is loving and warning throughout Scripture. And again, if you find this difficult, if you don't like this, I pray that you'll press in. Because the more you resist, the more it makes clear that you are in desperate need of this truth and love. Somebody's got to love you enough to risk you not liking us and tell you what you need and not what you want. Now, this is more personal to me than I could ever express to you. This is more personal on a heart level of Jeff Pearson, the person. You see, I was the one who drifted. I was the one who grew discontent. I lived dilly-dallying. I lived disobeying, and I was denying and defying until the Lord Jesus Christ came and grabbed me and captured me by his grace. This is why I have such a difficult time with so many. You know why? Because I know when they're drifting. I know when they're growing discontent. I know the process. Nobody disconnects before they first become discontented with the things of God. And you think I'm talking to you as a pastor. I'm talking to you as a person. I'm talking to you as a pastor. But I want to pray and I want to leave you with one last video. And I'm going to pray first and let the video be the exclamation mark. Because on this day, when no doubt some are going to bristle, my prayer is that you'll be one that will say, I didn't bristle. Praise God, I broke. And he came and he got me. And I finally see that like obedience is a blessing, God's warnings are his love. You see, what I'm going to share with you now, and I ask you to press in and listen very carefully to the testimony. Because what you're going to see is more personal and comes from the deepest place in my heart as an illustration of this message, as an application of this message. And praise God, I can come boldly to you because it is a celebration of this message. Beware those people who walk without warnings. They will tickle your ears and tell you what you want to hear. It's not unless and until you are willing and will actually risk it all for the truth, love, and glory of our God that you will ever come to know how this can be a celebration. Father, I pray that what you've done in this next few minutes and how it has changed the life of one so beautiful who acknowledges the wretchedness that was and who heard the warnings and ultimately by your grace began to worship and walk and work and now witness to your glory. Father, may you take this message to the world and be glorified as I, for one, stand in awe of your grace. And I thank you for your loving warnings. We all prayed in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.
As Jesus gave his great commission, he said that we were to go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that he had commanded us. And then he gave us that wonderful assurance of his presence, that he would be with us to the very end of the age. We have one who has come today to be baptized upon her profession of faith. This is Monet Pearson, and her friend Brock Reed is going to come and read her testimony.
Good morning. It's an honor to get to read Monet's account of the Lord's grace in her life. So she writes, despite growing up in the church and even being a pastor's daughter for most of my life, I remained ignorant and rebellious to the gospel until around this time last year, on April 27, 2017. Before that glorious day, I had spent 8 years sprinting away from the cross, blind to the promises of his amazing grace. During that time, I became a professional sinner, and I was the best of the best at what I did. I had learned how to deceive while being deceived, hurt while being hurt, and steal while being stolen from. I knew what it was like to be overcome with paranoia and hopelessness. I knew what it was like to desire death over life, and I even knew what it was like to trade in my family and my soul to sin, only to be brought closer and closer to my own destruction. For I was a living, breathing example of James 1:15, which says, "Then after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is fully grown, it gives birth to death." And I was just inches away from death. But right when I thought that Satan and his wolves were about to complete their mission, God showed up, and he showed up big. He told me that he was real, and that he was the person that I had been searching for, and that I had a choice to either follow him or to continue my walk into death. Praise God, the Lord gave me the grace to choose life. It's important to me that I explain next that at that moment I was not yet saved, for I had encountered God, but still had not known what it meant to wholeheartedly lay down my life for him, and God knew that. That is what is so different and gentle about Christ. He has never, ever tried to manipulate me. He wanted me to understand exactly what it was that I was laying down. After that, everything began to change, and for about a year, I spent hours of time alone with God just asking questions about what it would mean to be his child. And every single week, he miraculously and unfailingly answered me through the sermons at my church. I began to see God and how very, very good he was and forever will be. I marked the day of my salvation as April 27th because that was the day that the Lord, in return to all of my questions to him, came down and asked me one. At that point, I was reading through the missional autobiography of a woman by the name of Darlene Rose, who had served the Lord faithfully in Papua New Guinea during World War II. As I continued to ask the Lord if he would consider adopting me, I just remember him sweetly whispering, "Monet, read what I call my children to, and then decide if that's what you truly want." As I continued reading through the ending of Darlene's story, I read page after page of her persecution, near-death experiences, and even the loss of her husband. And as I finished the last page and sat soberly in the quietness of my room, I suddenly became overwhelmed with miraculous joy. I could not believe that God, of all creation, would allow me, the least of these, the best sinner I knew, to serve him like that. And at that moment, as I ran down to share my discovery with my parents, I knew that I had been filled with the Holy Spirit and that I would never, ever be the same. I know that I am a true example of the gospel because nothing other than Christ Jesus' death on the cross could have saved me from who I used to be. But praise God, he is not finished with me yet. For I once heard men say, "I am so blessed that God would not only save me, but also call me." Therefore, I pray that my life spent here on earth will always be an echo of the Lord, send me. And wherever I am sent, I will remember the truth of 2 Timothy 1:9. He has saved us, and he has called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which is given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Thank you, Lord, for what you have done in my heart. Thank you for your steadfast love and faithfulness. And thank you for gracing me with your voice. Here's to never going back.
Hallelujah.
Thank you, Rod. May, based upon your profession of faith and obedience to our Lord's command, it is my privilege to baptize you in the name of